Hello, everyone. We're continuing on with Thomas Manton in an exposition with notes on the Epistle of Jude. And we're still in verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. last time we were talking about the state of our sanctification. And we finished that, and so now this time we are, Lord willing, going on to the show why God's called people must be sanctified. I'm sorry, that's what we did last time. We did why they must be sanctified, and so that's the state of their sanctification. And now we are here planning to go on to that God is the author of our sanctification is God the Father. As the verse says. All right, and so we will continue. Having spoken of the state, I come now to speak of the author of it, God the Father. But why is it so distinctly attributed to the Father? Is not Christ our sanctification? 1 Corinthians 1:30. And is it not called the sanctification of the Spirit? 2 Thessalonians 2:13, the answer shall draw out the strength of the phrase in these propositions. Number one, that it is true that the whole Trinity, one way or other, concurs to the work of holiness. Those works are common to all the persons. The Father sanctifies, the Son sanctifies, and the Holy Ghost sanctifies. The same may be said of preserving and calling. Number two, though all work jointly, yet there are distinct personal operations by which they make way for the glory of each other, the love of the Father for the glory of the Son, and the glory of the Son for the power of the Spirit. See how the Scripture follows these things. You shall find first that no man comes to the Son but from the Father, by election, John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. So in verse 65, no man cometh unto me unless it be given him of my Father. Look again, and you shall find that no man comes to the Father from the bondage of sin and Satan, but by the Son, through his redemption and mediation. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Again, you shall see no man is united to the Son but by the Holy Ghost, who works in those whom the Father did choose and the Son redeem. And therefore, the sanctification of the Spirit is as necessary as the blood of Jesus. 1 Peter 1:2. So that you see, all have their distinct work. The inchoation is from the Father, the dispensation by the Son, and the consummation by the Spirit. From the Father, in the Son, and through the Spirit. There is God's choice, Christ's purchase, and the Spirit's application. All are joined in one verse, for indeed they must not be severed, even in the place last alleged, 1 Peter 1:2. Number three, because the first distinct operation is the Father's, therefore the whole work in Scripture is often ascribed to him. He is said to justify, the justifier of them that believe in Jesus, Romans 3:26. So he is said elsewhere to purge, John 15:1 and 2, I am the vine and my Father is the husbandman. He purgeth it, and it may bring forth more fruit. All depend upon the decree of his love. Christ does not work upon a person unless he be given to him, the person given to Christ, by the Father. And therefore, he being first in order of operation, the Father, the whole work is made his work, sanctified in God the Father, which is in our James verse here. Observation one, that sanctification is God's work wrought in us by the Father. To cleanse the heart is beyond the power of the creature. It can no more make itself holy than make itself to be or exist. We could defile ourselves, but we cannot cleanse ourselves. As the sheep can go astray of itself, but it can never return to the fold without the shepherd's care and help. Lusts corrupt desires of the heart is often how lusts are used in the Puritans, are too hard for us, and so are the duties of obedience. God that gave us his image at first must again plant it in the soul. Who can repair nature depraved but the author of nature? When a watch is out of order, we send it to the workman. We are the workmanship of Christ, Ephesians 2:10. God takes it to his prerogative. Leviticus 21:8, I am the Lord that sanctifieth thee. Grace is his immediate creature. Man's will contributes nothing to the work but resistance and rebellion, and outward means work not. They don't work unless God put in with them or work in them himself. Else, why should the same word preached by the same minister work in some and harden others? All the difference arises from God's grace, which acts according to pleasure or his own pleasure and will. Well then, use number one, let us wait upon God till the work be accomplished. Our wills are obstinate and perverse, but God never made a creature too hard for himself. He is able to do this thing for us, and it is our comfort we have such a God to go to. The heathens that groped and felt after God were to seek of a power to quell their lusts, and therefore were put upon sad remedies, whereas all is made easy to you in the power of God through Christ. Crates gave this advice to one that came to him to know how he should subdue the lust of uncleanness. He answered that he should either famish himself or hang himself. Those people knew no remedy but offering violence to nature or else death and despair. Democritus blinded himself because he could not look upon women without lusting after them. Now God teaches us to put out the eye of our lust and not of our bodies. Bless God that you know whose work it is and to whom to go for sanctification. Because if you didn't know that, then you wouldn't go to the actual provider of sanctification. Use number two, praise the Lord whenever this work is accomplished. Not I, but grace. It must not be ascribed to our works or to any power that is in ourselves, but to God's mercy, Christ's merits, and the Spirit's efficacy. There is God's grant. To her it was granted to be covered with fine linen, the righteousness of the saints, Revelation 19:8. God the Father gives leave or issues forth an authentic act and decree in the court of heaven, as Esther, by the grant of the king, was supplied out of the king's wardrobe. Then there is Christ's merit. The stream wherein we are washed flows out of Christ's own heart, 1 John 1:7. The blood of Christ cleanseth us from all sin. Then there is the Spirit's efficacy, or being effective in applying it. No less power than his will vanquish the proud heart of man. It is notable that grace is expressed not only by the notion of creation, Psalm 51:10, Ephesians 2:10, 2 Corinthians 4:6, which is a making things out of nothing, but also by victory, Luke 11:21 and 22, 2 Corinthians 10:5, and 1 John 4:4, or a powerful overcoming of opposition. In creation, as there was nothing to help, so there was nothing to resist and hinder. But in man, there is, besides a death in sin, a life of resistance against grace. Therefore, sanctification must entirely be ascribed to God. We deserve it not. It comes from the Father's good will and Christ's merit. We work it not. It is accomplished by the power of the Holy Ghost. Observation 2. Again, observe that though the work of grace be immediately, or without anything in between, wrought by another person, yet our thoughts in believing must not stay till we ascend and come up to God the Father. You shall see the Scripture carries out our acts of faith to him everywhere. Romans 4:24, if we believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, that is in God the Father, if we believe in God the Father. So John 12:44, he that believeth in me believeth not in me, but in him that sent me. Christ said that in there in John. That not is not negative, but corrective. Not only in me, but his thoughts must ascend to the Father also, who manifests himself in me. So John 14, verse 1, ye believe in God, believe also in me. Both expressions may be imperative. Besides believing in Christ, we must also believe in God as the first fountain and author of grace. Now the reasons are, number one, because all grace begins with the Father. The first in order of being is first in order of working. It is the Father that flows out to us in Christ and by the Spirit. Whatever Christ has and is, he has from him as the original author, 1 Corinthians 1:30, of him Jesus Christ is made to us sanctification. The high priest went into the sanctuary before he blessed the people. So does Jesus Christ sanctify you in the Father and from the Father. As mediator, certainly, he is to be considered as God's servant and instrument. Well, then, reason is in its progress till it climb up to the first cause of a thing. So should faith. Do not leave till you come to the Father, who is the highest fountain of grace. Number two, because whatever is done to you by Christ is done with a respect to his Father's love. John 17, 2, thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So see verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto them, thine they were, and them thou gavest me. That was the ground of Christ's respect, the Father's donation, or the charge he received from him, and therefore you must look upon the Father's love as well as Christ's care, for in all his respects to us, he still acknowledged his obedience to the Father, and indeed, it gives us a double ground of hope. The Son loves us because the Father required it, and the Father loves us because the Son asked it. If Christ be faithful to his Father, we are sure to be loved, or if the Father have any respect and love to Christ. Number three, because it is a great support and comfort to faith to consider of the Father in the act of believing. Two are better than one, and it is often made a privilege to have the Father and the Son. 1 John 1:3 and 1 John 2:23 and 24, and 2 John 9. And there is the Father's love and the Son's merit. Either severally will not yield that joy and peace in believing, and therefore it is good to have them both together. I guess severally might mean individually. There is no access to the Father but in the Son. What will guilt do with justice? Stubble with consuming fire? God out of Christ is terrible rather than comfortable. Therefore it is said, 1 Peter 1:21, that by him we believe in God. That is, by Christ, through his merit, we come comfortably to pitch upon God the Father. So again, Christ, separate from the Father, does not yield such firm grounds of confidence. There must be some act of the Father to give us full security, for in the business of redemption, God the Father is represented as the offended, wronged party, who is to receive satisfaction. We are sensible of the wrong and offense. Conscience feels that. We must be also sensible of his favor and grace toward us. Now, when we see him first in all acts of grace, that takes away all jealousy and scruple, which I think is kind of worry about it. Number four, because in the Father's love, there are many circumstances which are very engaging to the soul, which are not to be found in the rest of the divine persons, for he being the first in order has the chiefest work ascribed to him, but especially are not to be found in Christ as mediator. And because Christ as mediator is most known to the creatures, I shall prosecute this matter with respect to that consideration. First, in the Father's love and acts of grace, there is an original fullness. Christ's fullness as mediator is but derived out of the Father's plenty. Colossians 1:19, it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell. and it is limited by the Father's will in the dispensation of it. All that Christ dispensed was according to the charge and commandment given him by the Father. See Matthew 20, verse 23, "It is not mine to give, save to those for whom it is prepared of my Father." Christ does not deny his authority to give glory as well as grace, only he shows how, in all the dispensations proper to the mediator, he was limited by the will and counsel of the Father. And so he denies to dispense the knowledge of times and seasons because the Father had kept it in his own power, Acts 1, verse 7. So that now it is an emerging consideration to remember that the Father, whose will is absolute, who has an original fullness of all grace, that he himself loveth us and is the first in all acts of blessing. Secondly, in the Father's acts, you must have the purest and freest apprehensions of love. He began and first broke the business of our redemption. God the Son can have a higher motive, the Father's will, but God the Father can have no higher motive than his own love. His elective law was the first rise and spring from where all the love that passes out to the creature issues forth, and therefore here we have the freest apprehension of love. There was a love of the Father anteceding the merit of Christ, or before. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. There was the most independent and free act of love right there. Here's a use. It serves to press us to give a distinct glory in believing to God the Father. Get a right apprehension of the divine persons and the several endearments with which their personal operations are represented. It is said in John 5:23 that God will have all men honor the Son as they honor the Father. God is most honored when your thoughts are most distinct and explicit in this nature. Do not forget the Father. You are his gift, as well as the Son's purchase and the Spirit's charge. If God the Father had not loved you before all the worlds, Jesus Christ would not have redeemed you. And if Christ had not redeemed you, the Spirit would never sanctify you. And as the Spirit will not work unless you look upon him as Christ's Spirit, John 16:14, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine. So Christ came to glorify the Father and to finish his work, John 17:4. Bless them and praise them all. If you receive anything, see the Father's bounty in it, the freeness and everlastingness of his love stamped upon what you have. So if you want anything or lack anything, holiness, comfort, grace, pardon, reflect not only upon the fullness of Christ's merit, but the freeness of the Father's love. You deal with a God of bowels and bounty. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, all are yours. There is a fond affection in some to carry all things in the name of Christ, even such acts wherein the Father is most concerned, as the former age carried all dispensations in the name of God Almighty, without any distinct reflection upon God the Son, in whom the Father will be honored, and by whom we have an access to the Father. So, I guess he's referring to the Old Testament, where they didn't know specifically about Christ yet, as he's manifested now. So many in this age, in their popular discourses and prayers, carry all things in the name of God the Son, and with a fond and luscious affectation, ingeminate the name, Jesus Christ, so that the honor and adoration to the other persons is neglected and forgotten, whereas Christ is to be acknowledged Lord in all tongues and among all nations, to the glory of God the Father, Philippians 2, verse 11. But now it is high time to proceed to the second and last manifestation of their effectual calling, preserved in Christ Jesus, or kept in or by him. The meaning is, they were not only sanctified for the present out of the store and plenty of God the Father, but should forever be kept in that estate by Jesus Christ. The point is, observation that God called and sanctified people or God's called and sanctified people are preserved and kept in their state of grace and holiness in and by Jesus Christ. The point asserts two things, that they are kept by Christ and in Christ, that is, not only for his sake, but by virtue of union with him. Jesus Christ is the cabinet where God's jewels are kept, so that if we would stand, we must get out of ourselves and get into him in whom alone there is safety. I might handle this latter branch apart, namely that union with Christ is the ground of our safety and preservation. But because I am sensible that I have stayed too long upon this verse already, I shall content myself with handling upon this occasion the general doctrine of the preservation of the saints. And first I shall give you the state of it, how far we may expect to be preserved, and secondly, the grounds of certainty and assurance in this kind. So number one, how far we may look for preservation. The doctrine of perseverance is much impugned, but the earth is never the more unsettled because to giddy brains it seems to run round. However, let us grant what must be granted, and then the truth will be burdened with less prejudice. Seeming grace may be lost. Take from him that which he hath, Matthew 25:29, in Luke 8:18, take from him that which he seemed to have. Blazing comets and meteors are soon spent and fall from heaven like lightning, while stars keep their orb and station. A building in the sand will totter and hypocrites be discovered before the congregation, Proverbs 26:26. Again, initial or preparative grace may fail, such as is spoken of in Hebrews 6:4-5, to wit, illumination, external reformation, temporary faith, devout moods, some good beginnings, etc. And so he's talking about graces, or what looks like graces that can be lost. So there's a seeming grace. There are these preparative graces, external reformation, temporary faith, etc. Plenty of blossoms do not always foretell store of fruit. Some die in the very pangs of the birth and are stillborn. Yet again, true grace may suffer a shrewd decay, but not an utter loss. The leaves may fade when the root lives. In temptations, God's children are sorely shaken. Their heel may be bruised, as Christ's was, but their head is not crushed. Peter denied Christ, but did not fall from grace. There is a remaining seed, 1 John 3:9. It is notable what Chrysostom observed concerning Christ's prayer for Peter, Luke 22:32, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Mark, he says, he does not say, I have prayed for you that you should not deny me, but I have prayed that your faith should not altogether vanish and be abolished. Once more, such grace as serves to our well-being in Christ may be taken away, joy, peace, and cheerfulness. As a man may have a being, though his well-being be lost, he is a man, though a bankrupt, though poor, though sick, though diseased. So a Christian may be living, though he be not lively. Yet further, the operations of grace may be obstructed for a great while. A fit of swooning is not a state of death. There may be no acts, and yet their spiritual seed, or their seed, remains. This may last for a long time. David lay in a spiritual swoon 9 months, for he was awakened not till Nathan came to him, Psalm 51, the title, look at the title, I guess. And when Nathan came to him, the child begotten upon Bathsheba was born. For he says, 2 Samuel 12:14, the child which is born to thee shall die. Yet further, grace, if left to us, would be lost soon. We showed that in innocency, Adam and Eve in the garden, but it is our advantage that our security lies in God's promises and not our own, that we are not our own keepers, that grace is a jewel, not trusted, but in safe hands, God's. The perseverance is God's gift, not man's act, and that Christ has a charge to conduct the saints and keep them safe to everlasting glory, or that he does in John 6:37-40, And in 10:28, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, or neither shall any perish. None shall pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them, is greater than all. None is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. They neither shall nor can. God and Christ are engaged in the keeping of them. Christ, by God's command, is mediator, and God, by Christ's merit. Therefore, he that separates us from God must tug with Jesus Christ himself and be too hard for him also, or else he can never pluck them out of his hands. If they should question Christ's power because of the ignominy of the cross, the Father's hands are also engaged for our greater assurance. Can any creature lose his eternal and almighty grasp and pluck out those whom the Father has a mind to keep? We do not plead for any wild assurance and certainty of perseverance. We do not say that they that neglect means or grieve the Spirit and do what they list or want, and I don't mean lack there, they just do whatever they want, are sure that they shall not miscarry. That is against the nature of God's dispensation and the nature of this assurance, and therefore but a vain cavil. It is against the nature of God's dispensation, whom he makes to persevere, he makes them to persevere in the issue of means. Hezekiah had assurance from God of life for 15 years, yet he takes a lump of figs and applies it as a plaster to the boil. Isaiah 38:5 and verse 21. More clearly, in Acts 27:31, all shall come to land, but except ye abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. We are sure of life as long as God has any service to do for us. Yet, we are bound to get food and raiment and to use all means to preserve life, including spiritual, and probably mostly spiritual here. This was Satan's cavil against God's protection over Christ. Thou art sure not to fall, therefore neglect means, cast thyself upon danger. Matthew 4:9-10. You learn this doctrine from the devil. You may do what you list or desire. You are sure to be safe. It is the devil's divinity. Again, it is against the nature of this assurance. He that has tasted God's love and God's way cannot reason so. A child that has a good father that will not see him perish, shall he waste and embezzle his estate, he cares not how? A wicked child may presume thus of his father, though it be very disingenuous, because of his natural interest in relation to his father. The kindness which he expects is not built upon moral choice, but nature. But a child of God cannot, because he cannot grow up to this certainty, but in the exercise of grace. It is begotten and nourished by godly exercises, and the thing itself implies a contradiction. This were to fall away, because we cannot fall away. You may as soon say that the fire should make a man freeze with cold as that certainty of perseverance in grace should make us do actions contrary to grace, which obviously doesn't make any sense. Again, we do not say that a believer is so sure of his conservation in a state of grace as that he needs not to be wary and jealous of himself. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Let him that standeth take heed lest he fall. There is a fear of caution as well as a fear of diffidence and distrust, and there is a great deal of difference between weakening the security of the flesh and our confidence in Christ. None more apt to suspect themselves than they that are most sure in God, lest by improvidence and unwatchfulness they should yield to corruption. Christ had prayed that Peter's faith might not fail, yet altogether with the other apostles he bids him watch. Luke 22:40-46. The fear of God is a preserving grace and taken into the covenant. Jeremiah 32:40. I will put my fear into their hearts, and they shall not depart from me. This is a fear which will stand with faith and certainty. It is a fruit of the same Spirit and does not hinder assurance, but guard it. It is a fear that makes us watchful against all occasions to sin and spiritual distempers, that we may not give offense to God, as an ingenuous man that has an inheritance passed over to him by his friend in court is careful not to offend his friend. Again, this certainty of our standing in grace does not exclude prayer. So it includes prayer. Luke 22:46, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. Perseverance is God's gift, and it must be sought in God's way. By Christ's intercession to preserve the majesty of God, and by our prayers that we may constantly profess our dependence upon God and renew our acquaintance with him. Besides, by asking blessings in prayer, we are the more warned of our duty, and it is a means to keep us gracious and holy. As those that converse often with kings had need be decently clad and go neat in their apparel, so he that speaks often to God is bound to be more holy, that he may be more acceptable to him. Again, it is not a discontinued, but a constant perseverance that we plead for, not as if an elect person could be quite driven out of the state of grace, though he be saved at length, or saved again, I guess. He cannot fall, or the whole man with full consent, he cannot fall that way from all grace and godliness. He may sin foully, but not fall off totally, no more than finally. There is something that remains, a seed, an unction, a root in a dry ground that will bud and scent again, as in odor. Briefly, true grace shall never utterly be lost, though it be much weakened, but in the use of means it shall be constantly preserved to eternal life. Once more, and I have done with the state of the question, God does not only require the condition of standing or continuing in the exercise of grace, but give it infallibly. The precepts of the covenant of grace are also promises, so he does give it infallibly. There are promises in there. Hebrews 8:10, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, etc., where all the articles carry the form of promises. God undertakes to fulfill our part in us when we submit to the covenant. So Jeremiah 32:40, I will put my fear into their hearts, etc. If there be any breach, it must be from our departing from God or God's departing from us. In the footnote, God's love will not let him depart from us, Isaiah 54:10, and fear will not let us depart from God. So these are how they keep those from happening, or how they won't happen. But breaches do happen, at least temporarily, for those who are actually in Christ. Now, God never departs. His love never permits him to repent of giving his fear and putting his grace into our hearts. But all the fear is our departing from God. So that's where we are afraid. Any departing from God happens because of us, and we should be afraid of that. So some say, God will not depart from us if we be not wanting or lacking to ourselves. And Bernard observes that our own flesh is not mentioned in Romans 8, what shall separate us from God, etc. Our own will may separate us and withdraw us from God. And the remonstrance, said, though God does not repent of what he has given, yet we may repent of what we have received and grow weary of the service of God. But all is answered by God's undertaking in the covenant, I will put my fear into their hearts that they shall not depart from me. He will give faith and love and fear and bestow and continue such graces as dispose the soul to perseverance. If you are his and he has granted you actual salvific graces, then he will supply what's needed so that you can't. He has promised not to. And then he supplies what's in you to not depart from him as well. And thank the Lord. All right, that is the end of the state that was part one, how we may look for preservation. And then, Lord willing, we'll go on to part two, which are the grounds of the certainty. And so we'll plan to do that next time. But until then, go in a fear of God. The true fear of God is only granted by him. And Lord willing, we'll talk to you again soon.